Luke, chapter number 13. We've been now for several weeks in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew because we're dealing with the parables of the kingdom. This is message number 14 in our series entitled Mysteries of the Kingdom, and it's about the third or fourth message on parables of the kingdom, and tonight we're dealing with the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. These two different parables in the Scripture, I believe, are related to each other. And I want you to read tonight Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 through 33, and then Luke 13 and just verse 18. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. And then in the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 13, I want us to read just verse number 18. Then he said, Unto what is the kingdom of God like? Whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. I want to remind you of the message we brought earlier, in which we stated, and I believe proved, that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven is the same thing. And among those indications were the fact that he uses these interchangeably concerning the parable of the leaven and the parable of the mustard seed. But this evening we want to speak upon these two parables. Now there's a tremendous amount of variation in the application of these two parables. That is, what they are applied to. You understand that if a parable is properly conceived by the hearer, it does not need interpretation. You do not interpret a parable, you apply it. The reason you don't interpret a parable is a parable is an illustration in which something with which we are very familiar is used. For instance, if you were to speak to those people about mustard seed, they did not need an interpretation. Just like if you were to speak to one of you folk here today about a traffic light, you would not need an interpretation. You know what a traffic light is. You know what it does. You understand it. It's something you're familiar with. And if we were to use it as an illustration, we would not need to interpret the parable itself of the traffic light, but we'd simply need to let you know, or you'd need to perceive what the application of the parable was. And so it is in the use of every parable, its application. And so what we need here, or the great issue, is this. What does the mustard seed represent? What does it represent? What does the leaven represent? Now, some have claimed that since both of these are likened to elements within or elements put into the kingdom of God, that they have to be the same thing. That is, that if the mustard seed is one thing, then the leaven has to be essentially the same thing or something likened to it. I don't necessarily believe that's the case, as we'll show you later on. It doesn't have to be the same thing. I have read in various literature how that the leaven in this passage represents sin, how that it represents the church, and how that it represents the gospel. Now, there are other interpretations or applications made, but at least those three are very commonly made, and we'd have a hard time saying it could represent all of them. That which represents sin, obviously, would not be representative of the gospel, or at least in the same area. Would not be talking about the same thing. And so it seems obvious to me that someone has to be wrong in that area, and I'm going to try tonight to give you what I believe is the application of these two parables and then show you how they're relevant to the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to remember that as we come close to the end of this series of messages, we'll begin to move into eschatological application. That is, things that apply to the second coming of Christ or the area of last things. It ought to be apparent to us by now, and if it isn't, it should become apparent to us, that from the very beginning of this series, it is all relevant to the things of the last times, or that is, the last things. We need to be building, as we go through this, upon the kingdom of God in general, learning the general facts about it, and as then we come to the end of it, it ought to make the eschatological issues relatively simple if we understand all of the things that led up to it. We don't disassociate them and say, well, here are the things that had to do with the kingdom of God when the Lord was upon the earth, and here are the things that have to do with the kingdom of God in our present day and time, and here are the things that have to do with the kingdom of God at the time of the Lord's return and the institution of the millennial kingdom, and they have nothing to do with each other. That would not be biblical, it would not be logical, they have a great deal to do with each other. And as we learn more about the kingdom of God, I think we'll see that as a unit, and we'll see those relationships to each other, and it'll be helpful, and then we will not be able to help, I don't think, but to come up with the proper eschatological views as we come to the end of it. So tonight I want to mention just three things concerning these two parables. First of all, what do the parables have in common? Secondly, what is the meaning or the application of the parable of the mustard seed? And thirdly, what is the meaning or the application of the parable of the leaven? And as we look at those, then I think we'll see why they are put together. You notice that they were together in the Gospel of Matthew. They were together in the Gospel of Luke. They apparently were spoken almost in unison with each other, as if they were almost part of the same thing. Now, don't let that throw you. First of all, concerning what then they have to do with each other, or what they have in common. They are elements that both appear small or of little significance within themselves. He said concerning the mustard seed, it is the smallest of all seed. If you consider leaven, you understand even smaller than that. If I were to ask you this morning or this evening how many of you have seen leaven, many of you would raise your hands. But the fact of the matter is that technically or literally, none of you have seen leaven unless you have looked at it under a microscope. It is so tiny. It is bacteria. In reality, you may have seen the carrying agent or the agent in which the leaven is placed for preservation, but you do not see the leaven itself unless you look at it under a microscope. So both of them are very little and apparently insignificant within themselves. Conversely, both of them are capable of tremendous comparative increase. There is an illustration that it's somewhat in the reverse, and you know, all my life, or when I was a little boy at least, I was raised on a farm. We raised truck patches. We grew all kinds of different things. And something I never thought about, when a man was talking about the potato farmer and how little the potato farmer can get as a return on what he plants. And he said about the top amount that any farmer could get was an 11-fold increase, and that the rule of thumb was 8-fold. That if you planted a pound of potatoes, that the norm was 8 pounds of potatoes harvested if you had a reasonably good crop, and that 11 pounds of potatoes harvested for 1 pound planted was a tremendous amount. I didn't know that. When I came to think of it, I thought, well, you know, it doesn't sound bad, because we used to always plant, you know, a couple of 100 pounds of potatoes, and even when we thought we had pretty good potatoes out there, I don't know that we ever harvested 2,000 pounds of potatoes when we got ready to harvest them. Of course, we'd dug and ate most of them by the time it come time to harvest them anyhow, but we had dug and eaten, excuse me, most of them. Excuse that terrible language. But that's not a very good increase, is it? But now think conversely of a mustard seed. You can take one little mustard seed and plant it in the ground. How many of you have ever seen a mustard plant that had gone to seed? And those things will get, I've seen them as tall as my head, and they would have dozens of shoots on them with seed, and in those seed, I'm sure there would be hundreds in every one of those shoots. That is to say that over the plant there would be thousands, perhaps 10,000 mustard seed on one plant, the return from one single seed. And so we find that they have this in common. The same thing is true with leaven. Leaven is at least theoretically infinite as far as the increase of leaven. You can take the tiniest amount and you can put it, as he said, he put it in three measures of meal. I don't know how much meal that was, but until the whole was leavened, all of the meal was leavened. And the fact of the matter is then that you could have taken a culture out of that, those three measures of meal, and put that in three more measures and leavened all of that. And taken a culture out of that and put it in three more measures and leavened all of that. And taken a culture out of that and put it in three more measures and leavened all of that. And it would go on and on and on, theoretically at least, till infinity. Now, I'm not going to say that yeast would go or that leaven would go to infinity, but theoretically, as far as it deteriorating, we just do not know about it deteriorating. It doesn't show up that way. Not only that, but both the mustard seed and the leaven are basically unnoticed by the world at large. They, in other words, these would be usable parables here because of the insignificance and the fact that the world at large does not see the existence of the leaven or the existence of the mustard seed. And then on the other hand, both of them are very significant in their final stage. This little old seed, that's so small that if you were to drop it on the ground, you couldn't pick it up. You know, I go out to plant watermelons or beans or something, and if I drop a seed in the wrong place, I just pick it up and put it over where I want it. But you go out to plant mustard seed, you won't do that. You drop a mustard seed in the ground, in loose soil, and you're very lucky if you ever found it. You'd have a terribly hard time finding it. But I'll guarantee you when it comes up, you give it a little water and you won't have any trouble finding the plant. It'll be a very obvious thing. In fact, it'll get big enough that it can be an obstruction. It can be a nuisance to you. And so, and the same thing, of course, would be true with the leaven. So they have this in common. Now then, we secondly want to talk about the mustard seed and its meaning, or that is the application that I believe the Lord is giving here concerning the mustard seed. We know that it describes some element or attribute of the kingdom. There can be no question about that, for he said the kingdom of God is like unto. It seems to me that it illustrates that great kingdom of all kingdoms, that kingdom that shall fill the earth, arising out of an apparently insignificant beginning or an insignificant seed. Now let me say that again. I believe what the Lord is using the mustard seed to illustrate here is that kingdom which is to fill all of the earth and the kingdom which is to be over all kingdoms. The Lord is to be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. His kingdom, the Bible says, the kingdoms of the earth are become thy kingdom. Time will come when there will be no other kingdom. All of the kingdoms will be absorbed up. I don't mean integrated into, but I mean literally absorbed. They will be non-existent. His kingdom will fill the whole earth. And it illustrates that small and insignificant, apparently unimportant beginning that grows so large. And it's given as a statement to these people that though this kingdom of God may seem small now, though it may be rejected now, it will not always be. This kingdom does not arise out of a great nation, nor out of great men. The kingdom of God is relevant to the nation of Israel. But the kingdom of God does not arise out of the greatness of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel had the kingdom of God taken from them. We've already learned that in this series. Nor does it arise out of great men. You remember how that the Lord told the nation of Israel, I did not choose you because you were the greatest of all people. I didn't choose this nation because you were the greatest of all people, for you were the least of all people. You were something that was very insignificant, and yet it is out of this nation, humanly speaking, that this kingdom arises, for it is by Israel that Christ, as pertaining to the flesh, comes into the world. Nor did he raise it out of great men. Think of the great judge of the nation of Israel, Samuel, just a little boy that God called, and a little boy when God called him. He was never a great man of great reputation. Think of the great King David. He did not arise out of a great family, but out of the family of Jesse. Not only did he arise out of a comparatively insignificant family, humanly speaking, but he was the baby of the family and one that all of the other people in the family considered comparatively insignificant or unimportant. Even Samuel seemed to be amazed when God said, I have not chosen these. When they brought all of these valiant men in the family of David before Samuel, and God said, no. And Samuel said, the Lord hath not chosen these. And then they go out and bring in this young man, a ruddy-faced little, a little boy. He was not a little boy. He was about 23 years old when he killed the giant. And that was after he had been anointed to be king. But so he was not a child. At the same time, he was not an experienced. He would have been considered a child by them. Not by us, but by them. He was not an experienced man. He had not reached the age of 30 years old where he could carry on public work or anything. He was thought of as insignificant, but he was God's man. Think of Solomon as he bowed his head to pray before God, and he said, I'm but a little child. I don't know how to go out or to come in. And God used this man in a very definite way for the greatness of the nation of Israel. Not only did he not bring forth this nation out of great men, but he did not bring forth the king through great men. Think of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Isaiah chapter 53 in verses 1 through 3, the scripture said, unto whom is the arm of the, or who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. And when we see him, there is no form or comeliness that we should desire him. What's he saying? He's saying that this Savior, this King that is coming into the world, that John the Baptist is going to announce, will be someone who will be apparently insignificant. He will be someone that they would not readily and naturally identify as being the king. He would be someone that they would look at in rejection and disdain and say, we will not have this man rule over us. In the Gospel of John, chapter number 1 and verse number 46, we find Nathanael asking the question, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? But it was Nazareth, not the nativity of the Lord, but from whom his folks came. In the book of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2, we find him speaking of Bethlehem as being the smallest of towns, and yet out of that little insignificant town was to come the Savior. Why not Jerusalem? Why not a place of great reputation? No. He was to come out of a small town, an insignificant beginning. The king himself came and walked in humility. He who had the ability to control nature, to still the waves, to stop the wind. No king has ever had that. But whereas kings had ridden in great golden chariots and had had trumpeters to go before them, it pleased God for him to grow up as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. We find in the book of Acts, chapter number 4, and verse number 11, that he was that stone that was rejected or set at naught. Notice, he was a stone that was set at naught by the builders. Were these people of Israel not interested in the kingdom of God? Certainly they were. Yes, they were. But what were they looking for? They were not looking for a mustard seed.
They were not looking for something small and humble and insignificant, but they were looking for something that was great. And as they looked at this humble man, Christ Jesus, they said, this couldn't be the Messiah. This couldn't be the author of the kingdom of God. This couldn't be the one out of whom the kingdom is to arise. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 11 and verse 29, the Lord says of Himself, I am meek and lowly. I am meek and lowly. He promised in Matthew chapter 5 that the meek should inherit the earth, but no man by nature believes that the meek will inherit the earth. In the first place, they don't think of anybody inheriting the earth from God. They think of men conquering it. He didn't say the meek would conquer the earth, but that the meek would inherit the earth. And the Lord referred to Himself as being meek and lowly. And He said, blessed are the meek, for such is the kingdom of God. But that's not what the earth sees. Blessed is that little mustard seed, that little insignificant thing that one could pass over, would consider essentially worthless. Would be not worth bending over and picking up. But He says, oh, listen, the end of it is tremendous. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 9, verses 11 through 13, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ, as He approached the city of Jerusalem, mentioned concerning Himself that He was to be taken and set at naught. That means that they would look at Him and they would say that He is nothing. When He was brought before Herod, listen to me, Herod did not even give Him the recognition of claiming that He was an insurrectionist. Do you think Herod was not afraid of Him being an insurrectionist? Listen to me. His father had all of the infants 2 years and under killed. He'd had them killed, or 2 years and older, he'd had them killed because he was afraid of the position of this one. But when He was brought before Herod, the Bible says, Herod set Him at naught. Herod set Him at naught, said He's not even worthy of a trial, not even worthy. I don't see anything. It wasn't that he saw Him as being pure and holy. Listen, Pilate saw Christ in a much greater way than did Herod. Pilate glorified Christ in a much greater way than Herod did. He asked Him if He was a king, and He didn't even argue the point. Herod set Him at naught. This was the nature of these people. He was set at naught. He was meek and lowly. And He said, this is what the kingdom of God comes out of. His disciples who preached were, as far as appearance is concerned, very small. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, the Bible says that they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. In the book of Acts chapter 5 and verse 38, we find Gamaliel saying, now listen, fellas, I mean, this is a paraphrase, don't get all upset about these fellows and what they're preaching. Don't you remember the various insurrectionists that we've had? He said, it's all come to nothing. Said, you remember Judas, how he rose up, and not Judas Iscariot, but rose up and he led this number of people, but they all perished and he perished too. And he said, if this thing is not of God, it's going to come to nothing. And of course, he was assuming it wasn't, whether you know it. He said, it's not going to amount to anything. It won't amount to a hill of beans. Don't worry about it. Don't concern yourself about it. But you know something? In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 and following. I want you to read that. I want you to turn there quickly and look at that. I don't want to rush so through the message that to try to cover everything that we cover nothing. So let's take a moment in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is one of the great passages of Scripture to teach us something about ourselves, not only in salvation, but also in our calling to vocation. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are that is set at naught, hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. You see, the world sees the kingdom of God. The world sees those forces, those agents, those means, those men by which God will bring about his kingdom as a grain of mustard seed. They don't amount to anything. They don't really make any difference. But the end of this, the Bible teaches us, will fill the earth. In the book of Daniel, chapter number 2, and verse 35, the prophet speaks of this stone that Nebuchadnezzar saw that was cut out of a mountain without hands. And it said it smote the image in its feet. What's it talking about? It smote all of these kingdoms of the earth. That's what the image represented. All of these kingdoms of the earth, this Gentile world system, in its feet. And the image was ground to powder. And the wind came and blew the dust away. And the stone grew into an exceeding great mountain, which filled the whole earth. It filled the whole earth. The earth may look at it and say, it's only a grain of mustard seed. It's only a spot of mud in your eye. It's only a little bit of sand in your shoe. Only a little bit of an irritation. They set it at naught. But the Bible teaches that it will fill the earth. Not only does prophecy show us this, but biblical history begins to give us this as we look, for instance, at the book of Acts, chapter number 2. And verse 41 says, and there was added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. Hey, that 120 is growing a little bit. Hey, that grain of mustard seed's beginning to look a little bit different. You see what I'm talking about? We look in the book of Revelation, chapter 19 and verse 11, and we don't see a grain of mustard seed, and we don't see 120, and we don't see 3,000, but we see a multitude that no man can number, riding upon white horses and coming back to this earth with our Lord Jesus Christ. And the earth is now quaking and trembling under the power of this king and under the power of this kingdom. My dear friend, don't despise the day of small things. We live in a world where if you're not the biggest church in the city, if you're not the fastest growing church in the state, if you're not the church with the pastor with the biggest belly, or the greenest eyes or something, brother, you've got to be the ustest of something or you don't count. But my friend, that's the spirit of the world. It's not the spirit of the kingdom of God. The spirit of the kingdom of God is that mustard seed, as far as the world is concerned, that small, insignificant thing, will by the purpose and the providence of God grow into an exceeding great mountain that fills the whole earth and is indeed the kingdom of all kingdoms, with all kingdoms under his feet. And then we move to the parable of the leaven and its meaning. Now, as I said earlier, I've read in essentially credible commentaries as the years have gone by where men have use the leaven to symbolize the church. So that's the church. It's put in the world, you know, and it affects the entire world. The whole lump is leaven. The whole thing, all three measures. They've used even the three measures to typify various aspects of the world. I've read those who said this leaven represents the Word of God. I've read those who said this leaven represents particularly the gospel, this message that goes into the world. But let me say this. To let leaven represent good instead of evil, in my opinion, would be to frustrate the entire biblical pattern. If you go back to the book of Exodus, where we find the Passover being carried out, we know, if you know anything, you know that the Passover is symbolically very relevant to the gospel. It is inseparably tied to the gospel as far as type is concerned. But we don't find that leaven as being a good agent or a commendable agent in the Passover, but we find it as being something that is to be removed. It is something that is undesirable. It represented sin. You come on through your Bible and look in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 6, and you find the Apostle Paul saying there, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." What is the context in which he speaks? He's talking about sin permeating the church. Where sin was not disciplined, it would permeate the church. And he used that term, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." You come on to the book of Galatians, chapter number 5 and verse 19. And once again, he talks about sinful influence in the church. And then he quotes this thing again, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." With those biblical illustrations, I could not conceivably see this leaven as being representative of a good agent in the kingdom of God. I don't think it is. I think it is converse or contrary to the agent of the mustard seed, and it represents another very effective agent that is put into the kingdom of God. Now, I want to illustrate very briefly something about the leaven. Let me say, first of all, that symbolically it pointed to sin, and secondly, it does not contribute to substance, nor does it contribute substance, but it preys upon substance. You know what I'm talking about? It changes it, does not increase it. Did you know that? For instance, if you take a loaf of bread, I don't care if it's no bigger than your fist, and it can be, and you weigh it, and then you take that loaf of bread and you let that leaven begin to work into it until it rises and stretches until it's as long as this front part of this pulpit, and it can do that, and you weigh it, you will find that the leaven did not add to the substance. It puffed it up, but it didn't add to the substance. It's no bigger by weight than it was before. Actually, all you have in it now is more air. All you've got there. That's all it did to it in reality. Now, we know that as far as eating, it adds something to the texture of it, makes it a little bit more palatable, and was used for that purpose in the Bible. But it was used symbolically to illustrate sin. It does not add to or contribute to substance. Substance. It preys upon the substance. Now, I want to give you an illustration of the difference in what leaven is and what you see. How many of you folks have ever seen yeast? Would you raise your hands if you've seen yeast? I think, technically, you didn't. I'm not sure that I'm right about this, but I think, technically, what you saw was a little cake of substance that was made to be the bearer or the carrier of the yeast. You know what I'm talking about? For instance, you take that little cake and stir it up in water and make the culture, and you can't get the substance back that was there. You've got the yeast, it's there, but you can't get that substance back. Now, you can add that to a little flour. You don't have to have that substance anymore. You can add that to a little flour and water, and that flour and water will become the carrier. You can take a piece of dough, stir it up in water. It's got a little bit of that yeast in there, and all in reality you see there is the carrier. You see the carrier. But the yeast is that invisible microscopic bacteria that is there within it that has that effect upon it. And this effect, as I said, in the Bible, is used continually to represent evil mixed within the good. Now, with that in your mind, open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. I must not take time, if I hope to get this on one side of a tape tonight, I must not take time to expound these 20 verses, but I just want to refer to them very briefly. Matthew chapter 16, and I want you to notice how he starts out in verse number 1. "The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven." And he goes and shows them their willing mental blindness. And notice in verse 6, "Then Jesus said unto them," that is to his disciples, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." They understood later on, down in verse 12, "Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So far as I'm able to discern from studying my Bible, not from reading other men, but from studying my Bible, I am bound to apply this element of leaven as it is used in the kingdom of God here, being put into the kingdom of God, of the false doctrine as we see it here. That is the false doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If we would divide these 20 verses into two parts, we would find that Matthew chapter 16 verses 1 through 12 deals with the false doctrine. And then, as we come to verses 13 through 20, we find this false doctrine opposed to faith in God. In other words, the false doctrine of the self-righteous religion of the scribes and the Pharisees, and the false doctrine of the scribes and the Pharisees, opposed to or set at odds with the true doctrines of God and being at opposition with the kingdom of God. That is to say that the kingdom of God has that element that is put into it, that is like unto a woman putting leaven into three measures of meal until the whole is leavened. The kingdom of God has the mustard seed of God's revelation, of God's revealer, Jesus Christ, of God's preachers and teachers, of God's Word, that will have that contributing, growing effect. But it also has the leaven of unbelief, of self-righteousness, of self-religion. So broad and so leavening is this effect that the question is asked, will it banish faith from the earth? Will you look in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 18, verses 7 through 14. I think this is relevant. I believe that this will give us a unity of what we're talking about here and help us to understand. Now, you say, well, preacher, I heard this thing of the leaven preached another way. You bet you did. Everybody that ever heard it preached probably heard it preached another way. It's been preached so very many ways, but I believe this is what our Bible is driving at here, and I don't apologize for having an opinion. Chapter number 18, verse 7. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake a parable unto them. It is obvious that this parable that he's going to speak is relevant to this question. Shall the Son of Man find faith on the earth? And he spake a parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. And do you see how he contrasts simple saving faith in Jesus Christ? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, put me under the mercy seat. Not under the law. Cover me with the mercy seat. That's in essence what the publican was saying. But the Pharisee was saying, Father, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Is that leaven not very present today? You say, in the kingdom of God? Oh yes, in the kingdom of God. Listen. There is not a saved person in this building tonight who does not in some way have to struggle with that leaven. You ever get twinges of self-righteousness? You ever get twinges of self-justification? You ever get little twinges where you say, I thank thee that I am not as other men are? Oh, my dear friend, hurry to God when you think like that and say, Lord, forgive me for ever thinking for a moment that I'm not as other men are. For indeed, but by thy grace, I am exactly as other men are. And humble ourselves before God. We see the mustard seed. with the germ life of divine revelation. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven, saving a multitude which no man can number. But at the same time, we see the polluting, leavening effect of the religious garbage that is being pumped into the world today. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And I answer you, yes. The kingdom of God will be victorious. And when he comes back to this earth, he will find faith on the earth. But I'll tell you what else he will find. He will find the kingdom of God that has been at that point in time. We're talking about time. And the kingdom of God transcends time, you understand? There are generations gone by that will not be alive upon the earth at that time. The kingdom of God will not perish from the earth. But when he comes, what will he find? He will find an earth that is, or a world that is shot through and through and through with leaven until it'll be almost as if you have to look under rocks to find faith upon the earth at that time. You say, what time is that, preacher? Right now. Right now. I want to assure you today that those whose confidence is in the Lord, those who trust in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh, even today, would be seen by the world as a grain of mustard seed. Can so many be wrong? And this little old insignificant congregation of ignorant people here, there, and yonder be right? Can Catholicism be wrong and independent Baptists be right? Can Protestantism be wrong and independent Baptists be right? And the world in unison answers, no! They're just a bunch of little old insignificant hicks. But the Lord said, don't you count it insignificant. Because that grain of mustard seed will one day fill the whole earth. Because why? We're going to find as we go on that he's going to come back and he's going to separate. He's going to take the tares out. He's going to draw the net to the shore and he's going to cast the bad away. He's going to purge it. And then they're going to look and say, hey, that mustard seed was not so significant after all. And in spite of all of the hideous leavening effect that the religious garbage, the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees, the false doctrine of modernism in the Sadducees, and the false doctrine of self-justification in the Pharisees, though it has had such a tremendous effect, yet the kingdom of God is indeed the kingdom of God, and it has survived all of that. In conclusion, I would like to ask you tonight, which do you have? Do you have the mustard seed God's word of divine revelation of Christ Jesus, of his kingdom? Or do you have that leavening effect of the doctrine of the scribes and the Pharisees in which men trust themselves and doubt the Savior?